Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Father, we love you and we honor you and glorify you today and thank you for the wonderful and beautiful and profound truth that we are new and that you, because of your resurrection, are resurrecting us. We honor you and we praise you and we glorify you this morning and ask that you would be present as we gather around your word today in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good. Good to see you. Welcome to Seven Oaks Church. If you're visiting us today, a very special welcome to you. We're really glad that you're with us. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we're really glad that you're here. And if it is your first time, you picked a really good Sunday because we're going to feed you as well. So that's good. It's great to be here. You know, friends, we're so excited about the beginning of a new ministry year. And as much as we love the summer and the change in pace, and it's not that stuff stops in the summer, but we get to take a little bit of a different pace, and many of us take rest and things like that. There's something about starting up again, the change of the season, things get going again. And we're looking forward to hearing a little bit more buzz around the church building. It's been kind of quiet. I was whining the other week because it was pretty much just me upstairs. And, you know, some of the others were in different parts of the building and I was all lonely. And it was all quiet. And there was no ESL people making noise around the building. So I was feeling really lonely and sorry for myself, but I got over it. So it's okay. Thank you. It's all good. Before we get into the sermon this morning, I just want to just flag this for you. You should have received this. It was inside your bulletin this morning. It is a little document that we put together, and Pastor Tim did the heavy lifting on this for us. And what it is, it's an accompaniment to this teaching series. A number of times we've done that when we've done different teaching series, various things we've encouraged you to do. And again, we've given you this, and the series is 9 weeks long. And the first page is a little bit of an intro to kind of what the series is about. And then each page corresponds to whatever we're preaching about in wherever we're at in the 9 weeks. And we just encourage you to take that away. It's kind of like a devotional book. And after the sermon of the week following, to take a look at the subject, there's some questions in there, there's a scripture, there's a few questions about thinking through some of the things we've been talking about and how to work them into your life. And you can do that alone. You can do that around the dinner table as a family. You can do that in your gospel community. And it's just another way to take what we're trying to communicate here and gather around and actually make a discipleship tool to help you. So we encourage you to take that away and have a look at that through the week. All right, we're in a brand new teaching series called Identity Theft. And you know, there are many, many things in our world and in our lives that shape who we are, aren't there? There's many things that shape our identity. And we could talk about them, but I want to talk about two in particular, the two primary ways I believe that our identity gets shaped. One is our family, and another is social conditioning. The family one obviously happens first. We gain our core values from our family of origin. We are profoundly impacted by things that our families are about and the things that they care about and that kind of thing. There are, for many of us, and that's both good and bad, there are lots of things, especially when we're very young, that we accept from our families without question. We are heavily influenced by our families when it comes to things like our sense of humor or what sports team we follow. Those kind of things, even our occupational direction. There are many people who are teachers today, and if you look back in their family history, their parents were teachers and their grandparents were teachers, or there's people in the medical field whose parents were doctors or whatever. Often that is influenced by our family of origin. There are many things that shape us and shape who we are and shape our identity that come from our family. And when you add into that a dangerous cocktail of kind of our parents' unhealed traumas, and that can profoundly impact us too. And in fact, the absence of a stable family or the absence of a family has a profound impact on our identity being how we understand ourselves, how we see ourselves, and how we believe the world perceives us when they look at us. the social conditioning piece happens when we enter the school years, right? A little bit less so in elementary school. I think in elementary school, our parents are still the biggest shapers of our identity. But especially when we get into middle school and high school, what our peers think of us, what our friends think of us, what the people our age think of us, begins to profoundly shape our understanding of who we are. And it's the middle and high school years where we are the most susceptible to criticism and judgment. It is human nature to seek a couple of things, connection and acceptance. So we learn very early on how to fit in with our peers, how to fit in with our classroom. And what most of us do, and particularly at that age we don't realize we're doing it, is we actually modify our actions and our behaviors in order to get a positive response from others, right? So we change things that we do and how we act, and even some things that we say, particularly in the middle school and high school years, in order for people to like us. And by the way, if you're in middle school and high school, say, hey, stop picking on us. Let me just tell you, adults do it as well. They just hide it better. But adults do that as well, but particularly in those formative years. Behavior that gets a good, positive response from other people makes us feel good, and it gets reinforced in us and actually validates our sense of self. And those things that might get a negative response from other people, things we think, things we say, the way we act and that kind of thing, tends to get suppressed in us. We push it down out of fear of being disliked or not being welcomed into the friend group or whatever it is. And the more we suppress things, the more it becomes a habit to suppress things. When we sweep stuff under the rug for so long into the dark recesses of our mind, what we do is we essentially create the mask that we wear before the world. We're profoundly impacted in our identity, how we understand ourselves and how we perceive that other people understand us, by our family and by social conditioning. We get molded. There's other things as well. We could probably come up with dozens of other ways. Culture is one thing. Culture profoundly impacts our identity. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have a spiritual enemy as well. We have a spiritual enemy who will whisper into our ears all kinds of things about us that are simply not true, or will reinforce those things we're beginning to believe about ourselves that are negative. We are in a spiritual battle. And many of us who have been around church long enough would say, yeah, I know that. But I don't know how much we really think about it and really truly believe it. But we are in a spiritual battle. And if our enemy can keep us bound by all kinds of garbage that he throws at us, then we will remain trapped and ineffective. The good news in all of this is that God has some profound things to say about our identity as well. God has some incredible things to say about who you are and who I am. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend these 9 weeks, looking at this identity. And my prayer is that some of us are going to break free from some of the garbage we've been believing about ourselves for too long. And we're going to begin to find some freedom and start seeing ourselves as God sees us. Wouldn't that be good? Hallelujah. That would be great. Yes. The enemy and the world are bent on stealing these truths, on taking these truths away from us, these ones that we're going to be looking at. And so millions and millions of people live with a warped understanding of who they are, and millions of Christians do not live in the full freedom that Christ has made available to us. We should feel so ripped off, shouldn't we? I've seen this sign a couple of times in a store, or maybe you've seen it before in various stores. And actually, it was in a book that I read. Somebody quoted it in a book that I read just recently. And it says this, and it's actually about a woman, but you can flip it if you're male to be a man too. But it says this, be the kind of woman who every time your feet hit the floor in the morning, the devil says, oh no, she's up. Be the kind of man who every time your feet hit the floor each morning, the devil says, oh no, he's up. Right? Wouldn't it be good to be that kind of follower of Jesus who isn't afraid of who they are and understands their identity and lives out of it? Because you know what? Out of identity flows authority. Right? A teacher knows who they are because of their position. A teacher controls their class and because they know who they are, because they know it's their job, it's their role, right? And it's the same kind of thing. Unless we understand who we are, we will always remain ineffective. And we'll never know who we are. We'll never live that kind of victorious life in Jesus. The heartbreaking thing, church family, is that the families and the friends and the peers and all of that that play that role in shaping us, like I just talked about, are not perfect people. And sometimes they're downright awful. And so what happens is we get shaped by imperfect people, as well as imperfect cultures and imperfect societies and imperfect experiences. We live in a broken world, and broken things act upon us to try to shape us into having imperfect identities. So you combine this kind of imperfect formation of your identity, and sometimes a very tragic one, and you add to that a spiritual enemy who wants to reinforce that kind of garbage and reinforce that false self, and what you're left with is an army of God's people, the church, with an identity problem. Victims of identity theft. We were created by a perfect God. And we were created perfectly. If anybody knows who we are and what we were created to be, it's Him. And so we need to start understanding that and listening to that and actually living out of that place. We're going to take this adventure then for 9 weeks together. And what we're going to do is seek to kind of learn who we are or restore who we are together, our true identity, the true new. And the first part of this morning is we're going to be looking at in Christ, we are new. In Jesus, we're actually new. It isn't just a fun idea. It's actually true. We are actually new. This past week, as I mentioned, you know, we kind of got going again in the office, and many of us were back from vacation, and it wasn't quite so quiet, and Jamie wasn't quite so sad, and so I had all my buddies around again, and we were all there together. And one of the things we do on Tuesday mornings, we were down one staff member, but one of the things we do on Tuesday mornings is we gather together for a kind of an extended coffee time. And somebody brings the snack that morning. We do this every week. It's a really important team time. It's where we hang out all together as staff. And somebody will bring a snack along. Now, part of the job is that when they bring that, that person has to also come with a question, right? And so they come with a question, and it can be anything. It can be kind of a deep theological question. It can be a deep, profound question, or it can be kind of a silly question. Because it's our staff, it's usually a silly question. I'm just kidding. Or it can be kind of like a dreaming question. You know, if money wasn't an issue, describe your best vacation or ideal vacation, whatever it is. It's just a way to kind of get to know each other. And so this past Tuesday, we just started doing that again as we kind of got to the end of the summer. We'd taken a break from the summer from doing that because we weren't all around. And it was Grace's turn. And so Grace bought the snack and she bought the question. And the question was this: if you could redo any part of your summer, what would it be? And it could have been like something you really, really, really enjoyed and you just want to go and experience again because it was so cool. Or it could have been something where it kind of didn't work out how I wanted. I want to go back and redo it, you know? So you could answer it however you wanted. And so I was thinking about that afterwards and I thought, what a great life question. If you could go back, not just this summer, but any time in your life, and you get a redo, what would it be? What would you do? And I bet there would be 100 different answers in this room. I bet some of you would say, you know, the best vacation I ever had was, you know, 15 years ago, and we did this, and the whole family was together. It was so cool, and I just want to go back and experience that again. It'd be so great. I wonder if some of you would say, I wish I could go back to that argument that I had with whoever, and I want to rehave that argument, and I don't want to say some of the things that I said because it wrecked that relationship, or it hurt it, or we've never got over it. I wonder if some of you would say, I would just love to go back and spend one more day with my loved one who passed away. I'd give anything to go back and spend one more day. Maybe some of you would say, I want to go back and redo science class because it really messed me up for university and I had to do all this extra work and I just wish I'd gone and could go back and pay attention and get it done the first time. Or maybe you'd say, I wish I could go back to that party and this time I wouldn't accept the drug. that ruined me and unraveled my life. You could add a million different options there. What would you say if you could go back and do a redo? Well, of course, we cannot go back in time. We cannot re-experience that vacation. We cannot change what we said in that moment. What's done is done. But you know what? When we come to follow Jesus, we actually become new. And we get a redo. And it doesn't mean we can change any of the past, but we actually get a redo and we get to live in the streams of that newness. We get to be made new and we get to live in a sense as though the past is done and is forgiven and we're new. You've maybe been wondering what this picture is back here. I was trying to sort of capture my inner children's ministry pastor. I don't think it's too bad, hey? That's right, this human slash alien. You know how big that head is. I don't think it's too bad. But anyway, I wanted to just share with you a visual, because another way of looking at this whole identity piece is seeing it as labels that we wear. And I'm going to put labels on here, and only the first few rows are going to actually be able to read them, but they're going to be on the screen, so if you're further back, you'll be able to know what I'm doing here. So many of us, when our family shapes us, and I'm choosing all negative ones, there's good parts of our identity too, of course, our family and social conditioning and experiences and culture and all those kind of things, it's almost like we begin to wear labels. And I'm sorry over there if you can't see very well, but you get the gist. One of the labels is unloved. How many people live with being unloved, thinking that they are unloved? If you were never given the love that you needed as a child, or maybe you've been rejected in so many relationships, you start to wear this label that says, I'm just unlovable. I'm just not sure anyone's going to love me. Not smart enough. Yeah? I'm not smart enough. Lies. Did somebody say lies? Lies. But if we're told this enough, by educators, by family, by friends, by whatever, we start to believe that we're just not really smart enough. Unwanted. We start to wear the label of being unwanted. I'm going to go a little bit quicker through this. Broken. Many of us see us as broken, used goods, broken. How many of us wear guilt? How many of us live with guilt? So many of us, and we might believe that we're forgiven, but we still live with guilt over what we said, over what we did, over how we've lived or whatever. Not good enough. Unworthy. Shame. How many of us live with shame? Unacceptable, failure. That's just 10. We could come up with dozens and dozens, I'm sure. And so when our identities are formed simply by families, and as I said, it isn't all bad by any means, but simply by families and social conditioning and our culture and our world and our societies and what the world thinks and what the enemy whispers into us, this is what we start to look like. We start to walk around with labels like this. There is a great children's book by Max Licato that maybe you've read, and I remember reading to my kids, and it's about dots and stars that we put on each other and so on, and then there was the one individual who they just wouldn't stick to and they kind of fell off. Anyway, if you've never read it, I can't remember the title, but find it and read it, or ask somebody in here will know the name of it. And it's a children's book, so this is kind of like an adult version of it, but it is a profound book. It's a profound message. I loved reading it to my kids. But the thing is, when we come to Jesus and we start living in Jesus, it's like this happens. It's like we get a redo. We're made new. We're made fresh. Isn't that good news? He made you new. You've been regenerated, you've been recreated, born again. These are all scriptural, theological understandings. You get to start living in the streams of regeneration, which means you don't just get one fresh start and you better make sure you don't start wearing some of those labels again or making some of those mistakes again or believing some of those things again. Otherwise, you've had your chance kind of thing. But rather, we get to live in this world where even though the devil will continue to lie to us and the labels will continue to stand, we actually get to live in the streams of newness because of the cross of Jesus. Meaning you have the tools to fight it and the mercy of God to help clean you and cleanse you and remind you of who you are. God made you new, and you get to live in the newness of life. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church for the second time. Right? If you've ever read 2 Corinthians, you'll know it's a wonderful book. And by the time you hit chapter 5, he's beginning to talk about the believer and the gospel, and he's about to talk about reconciliation and go into a whole thing about being reconciled to God, and we'll talk about that another Sunday. And in the midst of that, in verse 17, he says one of the most profound things. Coming up on the screen for you, it says this: if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. This is one of the best summaries of what Christianity is all about. The faith that we follow declares that God has acted decisively in history to pave a way for wayward humanity to come back to the Father through the suffering and death of the Son on the cross. By putting our faith in the Son, resurrected on the third day by the power of God, we too can share in that resurrection life as the Holy Spirit floods into our lives and regenerates us. In that moment of repentance and faith, which is our conversion, we get justified before God the judge. Our sins get forgiven and the slate gets wiped clean and the Spirit regenerates our hearts. And in that moment, we have been born again, born anew, regenerated, made completely new. And that is what Paul is talking about. And that's the gospel, and that is good news. And this image that he's drawing from is actually was well known in the time of Judaism at that time. Coming up is Isaiah 42:9. The Old Testament talks about this idea of newness. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 43:18-19. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So here in the Old Testament, there's this contrast between old and new. And the reference to the former things is God's kind of original creation, and the coming new things is the new age of redemption and recreation, God's final act. And so here in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is echoing that great hope and that great promise. He's saying that the new thing has arrived finally in the person of the Messiah. Now, it's important that we get this next part right and we understand this. Because sometimes what happens is we get overly focused on individual salvation, right? And we think that that is all the gospel is about. That it's simply about a transaction between us and God. We put in kind of the old self and put our faith in Jesus, and he spits out a new version that just kind of hangs around until heaven. Well, it's absolutely true that God's new creation is primarily concerned with, and his plan of salvation is primarily concerned with humanity, that is true, it'll still be a truncated gospel and not fully understood if we don't acknowledge that it actually encompasses all of creation. Romans 8:21. Creation itself will be set free from bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole of the created order is in view here, friends. When we look around and we see the beauty of our world, don't we? How many people just love to get out in creation and to see the mountains and the hills and the forests and the lakes and the streams, and you see the fingerprints of God on it, you just think, wow, this is incredible. But our creation is also dangerous. Our creation is also in bondage to decay, just the same as we are. And we've been seeing in the news about Hurricane Dorian in the Bahamas and working its way up to Atlantic Canada. It's destructive, the created world. It takes lives, the created world. Why? Well, it's because the created order is also under the curse of the fall, as we are, but one day it will obtain its freedom. When we think about heaven now, we tend to think about that place where our loved ones or those friends that are in Jesus have gone to after they died, right? And it forms our hope regarding joining them one day. And we think about the thief on the cross and the conversation he had with Jesus is, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we tend to think about that, which is a good thing to think about. But then if we fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation, we know that also there will be a day when heaven and earth will actually be fused back together, when the New Jerusalem comes out of the heavenlies and comes down. And there is a wonderful act of God's powerful recreation. Post-second coming of Jesus, there will be a wonderful culmination of all of these great promises. Why am I bothering to tell you this when we're supposed to be talking about our identity? I'm telling you because of this. To be in Christ, which means you are in him and he is in you, is to be already participating in that new creation. Both in the sense of being made new and having the slate white, clean and all of that, but also in terms of participating in that new world that was ushered in Jesus and is still coming into the world and will one day make its full entrance. Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you as a deposit and a guarantee and a mark and a seal that the New Testament talks about all over the place, means you already have a down payment of that immeasurably wonderful new creation actually living in you now. Part of God's amazing future has been brought into the present in Jesus. Christ has already been resurrected and already possesses his resurrection body. So if he's in you, then part of that future new world actually resides within you, even if your outer body doesn't feel like it very much. Even if you are dying, even if you are wasting away, even if you're waking up with aches and pains, even though you don't feel it, there is something eternal that actually lives inside of you that is indestructible. Jesus in you, Christ in you, the Spirit in you. Isn't that amazing? Amen. It's incredible. And conversely, if you're in him and he's seated at the right-hand side of the Father, then you are, in a sense, positionally seated at the right-hand side of the Father with him. You're ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. Hallelujah. It's a bit of a hard or weird thing to get our minds around, but it's a profound truth. We're in him and he's in us. So do you see how that ought to affect the way you see yourself? That ought to have a profound impact on the way you understand your identity. And do you see why the devil wants you to not know that? To be unaware, and instead to be all that truth to be clouded out by all the garbage that have attached themselves to you and your identity. You are new. Think about it for a second. No one was able to reflect on that kind of truth more profoundly than the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul went from being persecutor of Christ, persecutor of Christians, who oversaw the murder of Christians, to becoming one of the most profound proclaimers of Christ on earth. You don't think he had an identity problem at times? You don't think he lived with shame and guilt? You don't think he struggled with who he was and what he'd done? And yet he's able to say, no, everyone who's in Christ is new, has been made new. The grace of God. And this theme of newness is not only located in 2 Corinthians, it's all over the place. John 3 is a wonderful conversation about being born again. 1 Peter 1, new birth into a living hope. Ephesians 2, once you were dead in trespasses to sins, now you've been made alive together in Christ. It's all over the place. This first statement then of our identity, this first part that for many of us has been stolen, the identity thief has taken it, is a profound one. So what on earth do we do with it? What do we do with this truth today? How are we supposed to actually get it to make a difference so we start seeing ourselves like this instead of like the previous part of the chart? Well, firstly, let me encourage you with this. to either A, embrace this discovery if this is brand new news for you, or B, to rediscover this central thing about your identity if it's been stolen from you. Paul talks in Romans about the importance of the renewal of the mind, right? In chapter 12 of Romans, he talks about the importance of the renewal of the mind. This is part of it. As followers of Jesus, we must embrace the truth. And for some of us, we're able to embrace certain objective truths, you know, about the church and salvation and creation and the cross and all those kind of things. But when it comes to things about us, we find it harder to embrace that truth. Because the things that we talked about earlier that flow out of our family of origin, that flow out of our social conditioning and cultural pressures and all those kinds of things, all that stuff is so powerfully ingrained into us. And it's become such a part of us, and some of it is good, but it's become such a part of us that it's hard to see ourselves any differently than that. And it's hard to shed, and it's hard to cast off, and it's hard to throw off the old self, the image and the understanding of our identity. But we need, however, to renew our minds with the truth, so we can start to have a victorious and wonderful view of our true identity in Jesus. We must chase down that identity thief and take it back. How do we do it? How do you renew your mind? Well, it starts with changing the internal messaging. How many of us have internal tapes that just play over and over? And my goodness, they've been playing over and over for decades. They have deep tracks in our minds. We need to start changing the message, and it ain't going to happen overnight. But we need to start changing the internal dialogue that all of us have. We need to start telling us who we are. And maybe for some of you, it's going to be simply that you need to start memorizing scripture. You actually need to memorize maybe that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, or maybe you want to look at John 3, or maybe you want to look at 1 Peter 1, or whatever. You need to actually memorize it. You need to actually start embracing it and reading over it. Maybe you need to print it out and put it on your fridge. And every time you open the fridge, you actually not only read it, but you read it out loud and you declare it in prayer. And you might think, well, okay, but I'm not sure that's going to work. It's too simplistic. I can't just tell myself something and think it's going to work. I'm going to work that out. But you know what? There's actually power in God's word. It's different than other words. It's not the same as just trying. It's not self-help. Why do you think Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit? It's a weapon. So start fighting. Start fighting back. Start telling yourself who you are and declaring it over yourself, and quit listening to all that garbage. We're entering into a season, I've talked to you about this before, over the next year, where we are going to be looking at learning to hear God's voice over the next year or two. We're going to be doing that together. Here is a truth, friends. So many of us are so good at hearing the devil's voice. And we're so good at hearing culture's voice. And we're so good at hearing everybody else's voice except God's voice. So we're losing. We're losing the fight. So take up your sword. Start believing it. Maybe that's one way. Maybe something like this is going to be helpful for you. You need to start actually studying beyond just a, you know, half an hour sermon on a Sunday morning. You actually need to start working it into your life, maybe even daily. Maybe you and your family need to sit around the table with this tonight and start to go through some of the questions and say, so what do you think of yourself? Like, what is your dominant understanding of you? Is it one of these horrible things on here? Like, what is it? Or maybe you need to do that in your gospel community or study by yourself or whatever. One of the questions that you're going to see in there from week one is about being on the lookout for over this next week for ways in which we're tempted to fall back into old ways of thinking, and you need to counter it with truth. Secondly, the second piece, what do we do with this message this morning? Part of it is simply actually believing who we are. The second part, though, is actually to start to live out of this new identity. We've talked a lot about being new and being part of a new world and how part of the new world lives within us, and we're in Jesus and he's in us, and he's already seated at the right hand side of the Father, and all that's good and all that is true, and all of it needs to form our identity. But we still live in a world, and we'll continue to live in a world, where even if we come to grips with that wonderful truth, nevertheless, We are still subject to influence. The thief will still come and try to raid you again and steal it from you again. New experiences will happen that will threaten to upend what you've begun to believe about yourself, et cetera, et cetera. That is the space in which we're called to be disciples. That's where we live, our broken, fallen world. We're not there yet. Imperfection, that's still to come. You don't need me to tell you that. And so while we live in this old world, we're called to not only start to believe the right things, but actually live out of that space. And it is a daily walk. So we need to ask ourselves things like, what residue of the old self and the old life still has a place in my heart and still finds its way in me? What sin do I need to confess so that I can start to walk again freshly in this newness? How am I treating other people in ways that reflect the old me, the old self? What am I saying to people that reflects the old me? What kind of garbage from the old self needs to be purged out of this in order for me to start to live in the newness that Jesus has purchased for me? So our identity in Christ is both something we have to believe and something we have to live out of. So let me encourage you on the journey, church family, and I'm right there with you. If I'm left alone for long enough, I start thinking about all kinds of negative things about myself, just like you do. So let's encourage each other on the journey of actually being who we are. Now I'm going to ask the team to come back up. We're going to sing a couple of songs here. And as they get into place, let me close with this. I believe our identity in Jesus is one of the most profound discipleship things we have to come to grips with as believers. I really do. And can you just imagine, church family, if we actually rose up and started believing who we are and living out of who we are, not only would the gates of hell not prevail against the church, which it won't anyway, because Jesus said it, but actually, instead of just being on the defensive, we might actually find we start taking ground again in the name of Jesus. Because authority and spiritual power and all of those kinds of things flow out of who we are. If you don't know who you are, it's no good. Let's sing together.